Well, I'm continuing my series in the book of James, and today we're talking about temptation. James says, let nobody say when they're tempted that they're tempted by God, because God cannot tempt. It's not in his nature to do that. So, where do the temptations come from? He says, it's your own evil desires. It's your own selfish ways. That's where that's coming from. But there's a solution for that. There's an answer that James has for us. Well, it's my habit to tell a little story at the beginning of each sermon. And today I was thinking about, well, no, actually this entire week I was thinking about the fact that there's a story where there's this young fellow in there and he's faced with temptation. It's just such a brilliant story. Chronicles of Narnia, C.S. Lewis. Specifically, I'm talking to you about the lion, the witch, and the wardrobe. Now, you know that this story is centered on the lives of four kids, two sisters and two brothers. If I get their names right, it's Peter, Susan, Edmund, and Lucy. Is that right? And so they have been evacuated out of London because it's the Blitz. The Germans are bombing London. And all these kids are being sent out into the countryside. And so this family, this sibling group of four kids. So they land up at this beautiful haunted house, almost like. It's a special house. And they have all these incredible adventures. And they get kind of bored one day because it's raining, as is wont in the English countryside. And so they have this fun little game of hide and seek. And the youngest little girl, Lucy, goes into one of these little rooms and she sees a wardrobe. And she goes into the wardrobe and she walks through all the coats that are there. And out on the other side, she jumps into a whole different world. And she meets a fawn named Tumnus, and it's snowing there and it's cold and it's just an incredible adventure. And so, of course, she comes out of that wardrobe, and all this time has transpired in Narnia, in her world. But when she comes back into the house, it's just been like a minute or something like that. And so she's telling her siblings, oh, you won't believe what I saw. It was incredible. And they're all looking at her like, have you lost your mind? We don't believe you. Well, this really hurt her feelings, obviously, as would be the case, I think, for any small girl, and maybe even for a small boy, and maybe even for a grown-up man. I'm just going to say, people don't believe you. It hurts your feelings. So, another day, they have another game of hide-and-seek, and sure enough, Lucy does the same thing. She goes in that room, and she opens up the wardrobe, and she crawls through there. But this time, her brother Edmund sees what she's doing, and he follows her into this wardrobe. And sure enough, he jumps out into Narnia. Okay, so he now has an experience of Narnia. They come back from Narnia at the end of the game. Where are you? Where are you? We're here. And of course, Lucy is like, I got a witness. You won't believe what I saw and what I was telling you the time before. It was true. Tell him, Edmund. Peter's like, okay, tell us. And Edmund, because he's cruel and a mean older brother, says, she's just making it all up. Man, that was like a knife in Lucy's heart. How cruel of her older brother to do that. Well, this story is not over yet. Because another day, they all land up in that wardrobe. And they land up in Narnia. And guess what? One of the first things that Peter says to Edmund, you cruel little lion monster. How could you do that to Lucy? Of course, he didn't have any response for that. But they find their beautiful adventures there, and they land up in Mr. and Mrs. Beaver's house, and they're having this conversation about, you know, why it's winter in Narnia, and Edmund sneaks off. He hears interesting things that are spoken of by Mr. Beaver and Mrs. Beaver, and he wants to do a little adventure of his own, but without his brother and sisters. So he goes out, and he hears some bells ringing, And sure enough, before he knows it, there's this beautiful coach with this amazingly beautiful woman that we know now, because we're the reader, is the White Witch, who is the evil occupier of Narnia. And she talks to him very gently and very nicely. "Oh, come, sit beside me. Oh, would you like some candy?" Kids, except for me, you can take candy. Don't take candy from strangers. Okay? It's usually a bad thing. It lands up to be bad. But Edmund doesn't know this. And he has a fond affection for Turkish delight. And she's just shelling out the Turkish delight. And he's just answering all her questions. "So who are you?" "Well, I'm a boy." "A boy? Like as in a son of Adam?" "Yes." Are you alone?" "No, I have my brother and my sisters. And there's four of us." And, you know, you can just see what's going on in the White Witch's brain. This is a threat to my reign here, my evil occupation of Narnia. And so she keeps on plying him with Turkish delight and getting more and more answers. And he gets himself into all sorts of trouble. We find out later, well, poor Tumnus is thrown in jail. He turned into stone because he was fraternizing with the son or daughter of Adam. And he was, who's an enemy of the evil occupier of Narnia. Well, he gets kind of caught up in this. And there's something special about the Turkish delight. C.S. Lewis says it's magical in the sense that once you taste it, you can't get enough of it. You want more and more and more. I think it's a picture of sin, really. You know, you taste that first little bit and you're like, "I can't stop with that. It's so good." And it's really so much more than just about some sweet candy. Because the fact is, Edmund has something eating in his soul. And how does he feed that which is eating him? By becoming a traitor. He wants to get back at Peter. "That Peter, he said those things about me. I'm always in his shadow. I don't want to do that anymore. Besides, this beautiful white witch is telling me that if I cooperate with her, I will become a prince. I'll become a king in my own right. That's a whole lot more than I ever got with my siblings." You see what's going on there? He's feeding his soul on those things. He's so tempted to give into that, and he does fall into that temptation. That, to me, is a picture of what James is talking about in James 1. So let's stand as we read the scripture from Brother James, the brother of Jesus, who says, "Blessed is the one who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I'm being tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers and sisters. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will, he brought forth in us, of his own will, he brought us forth by a new birth through the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creation." This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. Well, my brothers and sisters, the fact is, I think that we can all kind of resonate with what was going on with Edmund, because we all experience temptation. That's just part of our lives. It's a reality, and there's no use denying it. It's as old as the Garden of Eden itself, where Satan duped our first parents into believing that God didn't really have their best interests at heart. It's like that white witch telling Edmund, oh, you'll get this and you'll get that. Satan said, in a sense, and very really, to Adam and Eve, God's holding out on you. He's telling you not to touch that tree and its fruit because it's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If you eat that fruit, guess what? You will become like God. You will know good and evil. So Adam and Eve looked at the fruit, seemed pleasing, made a lot of sense, and they went for it. And the taint of poisonous sin has been with us ever since. Theologically speaking, we call that the sin nature. All of us as human beings have that sin nature. So we are always inclined to want to do things our own way and have our own way, to do it my way, and never mind about God. We are separated from God. And that's exactly what happened to Adam and Eve, of course, in the Garden of Eden. They disobeyed God. They rebelled against God. They thought they knew better. And God said, and it broke his heart, now I'm going to have to remove you, not just from this garden, but from intimate fellowship with me. Make no mistake, sin separates us from God. But you say, and rightly so, because we've just been here for the last 45 minutes praising the Lord, wait, I'm a follower of Jesus. I love the Lord. He loves me. I have a new life. I'm a new creation. He saved me from all of that. And yes, that is all true. And I'll say this, wouldn't it be cool if the moment that you became Christian, God just zapped you out of your life and brought you straight to heaven? We wouldn't have to deal with all the troubles of this world, all the temptations. Well, no, it doesn't really work out that way, because here's the deal. You become a Christian, and God expects you to share the good news of the gospel with all those people around you. How will they know? Paul says in Romans, unless they hear. Yeah, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news, announcing words of happiness, that our God reigns. So here's the deal. We are in this world, and we are faced with many of the trials and temptations of this world. But God is with us in the midst of all of that. James is saying, here's the deal. You will face temptation. And you can fall into it. And when you do, don't blame God for that. As if to say, listen, God could have fixed all this. He could have helped me avoid all of these things. And so now, somehow, because I have fallen into this, it's kind of his fault in the first place. You know, it kind of reminds me a little bit of Paul's words to the Romans and to us. Remember how in Romans 5 he talks about how wonderful it is that we have new life in Jesus Christ, that we have been saved from all of this wretchedness and all of this sin? And then in Romans 6, he comes up with this potential argument that somebody might say, well, wait a second. Hold on. If I follow your argument correctly, you're saying God's mercy is demonstrated to us in our sin, and then God gets the praise for that when we come to him, right? Yeah? Well, then let sin abound, that God's mercy and grace would also abound. Let's just keep on sinning. Hey, we have freedom. This is the problem in the Corinthian church that he is writing to. You guys are messed up. You guys are participating in pagan, sinful practices. And I suppose you've convinced yourself, hey, I have all this freedom in Christ. I can do anything, anyway, because I'm a new creation. No, your thinking is wrong. May it never be that way. And I think that James and Paul are kind of consistent together here, saying, like, don't say that when you find yourself in a situation like this, that God is tempting you as though it's his fault, or somehow weirdly theologically saying, well, you know, God gets the praise, so it's all good. No, he's saying, may it never be. When God allows temptations in our lives, I believe that he is doing that to test us and to refine our faith. Okay, he's not creating the temptation, but in this world we will have temptations. And God is saying, I'm going to be with you in that. I'm your strong tower, and I want to refine you, and I want to see you come through this on the other side. I know Diana, I've mentioned this before, this jeweler in our community, she works with gold and silver. You take gold and silver, you heat it up, you take the dross off of that until it's refined. Scripture talks about refined 7 times. That's what God desires to do with our faith, that we would be pure and holy, utterly, completely consecrated to his service. And he will use the difficulties in our lives, the temptations that we face in our life, to accomplish that road to perfection. Now, sometimes we talk in theoretical terms. It's easy for a preacher to get all theoretical about stuff. And how does this really work in our own life? So I want to give a specific example of a temptation that I think most of us experience. I think maybe Edmund was experiencing a little bit of this in the Chronicles of Narnia and this story about the Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. He was experiencing self-pity. Any of you ever experienced self-pity? I know I do. Does God really love me? If he did, why would he be putting me through this trial, this difficulty that I'm experiencing in my life? So, I get my feelings hurt. Maybe somebody who I'm counting on, maybe my spouse, says something to me that really, really hurts my feelings. And I experience self-pity. And I'm like, I have every right to feel sorry for myself because this isn't right. The temptation in that moment, my brothers and sisters, is to lean into that and go to a bad place. Remember, the temptation itself is not sin, but where you go with that. I know a lot of people, maybe even myself, where we experience that self-pity and then we isolate ourselves. We step back and we nurse our grudge or we nurse our hurt feelings and our anger. You see what's happening there in that moment? We're removing ourselves from fellowship. It could be with the Lord, or it could be with our spouse, or it could be with somebody that we love and that should be just loving us, but in this moment we don't feel like we're getting that love. And so we isolate ourselves, and then, guess what? And this is exactly what happened with Edmund. He was isolated. He was separated from the pack, so to speak, from his brother and from his sisters. And then he becomes an easy target. You know, the story in the Old Testament about the Amalekites, and they would pick off the stragglers of the people of Israel, the ones that were kind of straggling behind or that were weak. Well, there is power and there is strength in being together, and the enemy loves nothing more than to isolate us and to get us into a place by ourselves. And then we, you know, go to the computer and look at stuff that we shouldn't be looking at and that somehow sates our soul. Or we go to the mall and we do retail therapy. Or maybe we hit the bottle, we abuse alcohol, any number of things. You see what's going on here? There's this progression. There's this temptation, you're hurt, and then you go into isolation and the enemy is just ready to pick you off. All of this leads to more hurt, and as James describes, the falling into this temptation and then nurturing that, it's like a conception and gives birth to sin, and sin then leads to death. How many of you experienced maybe in your own marriage, where you've been hurt and you just pull away and you're isolated and you're selfish in that moment, and you become very vulnerable to falling into sin? How many marriages have been destroyed because one or the other in the marriage has decided, I'm just going to do things my way, and I don't really care about you anymore? There's brokenness there. You see, I think James would say there's death. There's death of a relationship there. There's death of a covenantal community. that God wants to bring forth beautiful life out of, but that because of our own desires, evil desires, and our own choices, that we really bring about the termination of and death of. So, my brothers and sisters, what's the antidote? What's the medicine for this? Now, James says, every good and perfect gift comes to us from God. Why does he connect that to this whole theological conversation about temptation and sin and death? Well, because he's pointing to something that's very beautiful. He says, he has given us a new birth in the word of truth. That's the antidote. Jesus Christ is the word of truth that James is speaking about. Jesus is the answer. Now, of course, every pastor is going to say, Jesus is the answer. And I could say amen right now, and we could all go home. And you would all say, well, he certainly spoke the truth. And I would hope that we would always be able to say that of our pastors. But how is Jesus the answer to our temptations? First of all, we have been justified in Jesus Christ. We've been declared free from our bondage because of what Jesus has done for us on the cross. He dealt sin and shame and death a lethal blow. Do you understand that? A lethal blow. Jesus Christ is our living hope. In Christ, we can truly say our old natures are crucified. I'm crucified with Christ. Yet nevertheless, I live, and the life that I now live, I live in Christ who loved me and who gave himself for me. Do you understand? We are no longer slaves to sin. We are beloved children. We're a beloved son. We are a beloved daughter. That's our inheritance. That is our position in Christ. We have been blessed with every spiritual blessing. Yesterday, my wife and I went to the Biltmore House to see the Chihuly exhibit. Truly amazing. But while you're there, you spend the whole day there, you're going to find out how the rich and the famous lived a century ago, and how George Washington Vanderbilt got married and had a daughter, and how then she got married and had a couple of sons, and there's this whole scion of the Vanderbilts. Of course, their names got changed, but they have this beautiful home. And like, if you're born into that family, that's your inheritance. There's a richness and a beauty that goes with that name. Now, it's up to you if you want to squander that. Or you can step into the reality of that inheritance that you have as a Vanderbilt. And I would say it's the same with us. We've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, Paul writes to the church at Ephesus. That's an inheritance that we have in Jesus Christ. We can step into that as a beloved son or a beloved daughter, or we can step out of it in isolation when we act as though we're orphans. Dad doesn't love me. Mom doesn't love me. I know that because they said those hurtful things to me. You become a victim, and then you're just on the precipice of falling into sin, and that will ultimately lead to destructive places. So we need to stand in the reality that we are justified in Christ because of what he has done. Now, there's also another theological term. It's called sanctification. There's justification, our position in Christ, and then there's that sanctification where we're walking out our faith. Jesus Christ has given us spiritual resources to overcome our sin. Do you believe that? We are called to keep our eyes on him. Think about this for a moment. For those of you who drive, or are learning to drive, perhaps, you have to know where you're going when you get in the car in order to know where you're going to turn. And then you better keep your eyes on the road because there are so many distractions that could lead to possibly even a fatal mistake. In the same kind of way, Jesus is saying, keep your eye on me. I am the destination. And if you keep your eyes on me, then you won't be distracted as you run this race. The author of Hebrews says, Run this race with perseverance, and don't allow that sin that so easily entangles, that besetting sin, the thing that we always struggle with, it comes up over and over again, to pull you down. No, but keep your eyes on the author and perfecter of your faith. We have spiritual resources in Jesus Christ. First of all, he says, I will place my Holy Spirit in you. You have a new life. So you're not tied. You're not enslaved to the old way of thinking. And I think about temptation, and of course, I have to mention the temptation of Christ. It's recorded in the Gospels, in Matthew 4 and in Luke 4. And it's a very interesting kind of scenario in which Jesus Christ, who's just been baptized and filled with the Holy Spirit, goes into the wilderness, and he fasts for 40 days and 40 nights. And during this time, Satan himself comes to tempt him. Satan entices him with food. Oh, you're hungry? You're God? Go ahead and make some bread out of these stones. You can do it. What is Jesus' response? I'm not biting. I'm not picking up what you're throwing down. Because man will not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Jesus' living connection is to the living Word of God. Jesus is himself the living truth of God, the expression of that. Well, not content to leave Jesus to that in terms of his hunger, which was certainly a big temptation to lean into, he says to him, well, why don't you prove that God loves you and throw yourself down from this precipice and the angels will catch you. Oh, did you notice that? Did you catch that? Jesus is quoting scripture. Well, Satan can quote scripture too, right along there with Jesus. Ah, the angels will bear you up. And Jesus said, I'm not picking up what you're throwing down. Don't test the Lord your God. I know that God loves me, and I do not have to prove it. That's what Jesus is saying. Do you understand that? And I think that that's what we can say too. When Satan tempts me to despair, I know that Jesus loves me. And I don't need to test that. I just know that I know that I know. And where I don't know, I just ask that he would fill me more and more to give me the faith and the trust to know that I'm a beloved child of God. Well, his Satan's temptations of Jesus are not over with that. He takes him to, I guess, a high place, and in a moment he gets to see all the kingdoms of the world. And who is the prince of this world? The prince of darkness, the occupier of Narnia, of the beautiful land that God has made, if not Satan himself. Yeah, and so he could offer that. It was within his purview, so to speak. Yeah, somehow that had fallen to him. And he said to Jesus, all you have to do is bow down to me, and I will give you all of this. That was the easy way. But Jesus knew that there was a harder way. The only way to overcome Satan, to really destroy sin and death. And that was that he had to take the path of obedience, so that even the night before Jesus was faced with this unbelievable suffering of the cross, a crucifixion, but also not just that, but God himself putting all of our sin on the shoulders of Jesus and turning away. How great the Father's love for us. But it meant the wrath of God fell upon Jesus. Do you see, bowing down to Satan would have been the easy path. But Jesus would not take the easy path. Jesus bore our shame. He bore our sin. And he died. I think of The story of Edmund, remember? Edmund is in the grasp of that evil white witch, and she's not going to let him go. Of course, Peter and Susan and Lucy are desperate to find a way to get Edmund out of her grasp. And Aslan shows up, and they have this conversation. Aslan says, I will rescue your brother. And so he goes to the white witch, and he talks with her. And before we know it, Aslan, that roaring lion, the Lion of Judah, is bound. And all of the white witch's minions, screaming and yelling, rejoicing, they have this lion in their grasp and they will kill him. And that's exactly what they do. But then on the dawn of the next day, there's a great breaking sound. The stone table is broken. And Aslan arises. No longer dead, but alive. And that's Jesus Christ. And the explanation is there. There is a deeper magic, a deeper power at work. Satan thinks he knows how things are. But oh no, there is a deeper, deeper truth. And it is the love of God for the lost, for the wanderer, for the sinner, for Edmund, for Edward, for you, and for me. And he dies that death. And so he is able to free Edmund from his enslavement. This power that when a sinless one comes and pays a ransom for a sinner, that death cannot hold him down. Death has no victory. Death, where is your sting? It is broken by the power of God. It is broken by the love of God in Christ. But brothers and sisters, let us apply the truth of the gospel today that we are rescued people. I'm reminded of the moment, also the night of our Lord's great grief, where he asks his disciples to just pray. Just pray with me, he says. And it's getting late. And he goes back. After praying to the Lord, Lord, if you could take this cup, I can't drink this cup. It's too much. But not my will, but your will be done. And he goes to his disciples, and they're asleep. And he says, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Pray and watch, he says. Pray and watch. I encourage us in the application of the gospel to see the words of Jesus, pray and watch. Watch and pray. Keep your eyes on Jesus. When you are in the midst of facing a temptation, let's say to self-pity, that you proclaim what you know to be true. I'm a beloved son, I'm a beloved daughter, and I'm not believing the lie. And I'm not going there, because I know I've already been there, and it's the pathway of destruction and sadness. And I don't want that anymore. Jesus, help me to keep my eyes on you, to watch you, and then to pray. When we're on our knees, when we're humbled before the Father, there's great power in that. When we're not standing in our own human pride and our own human strength, but we're on our knees, and we're saying, God, I can't do this in myself. I need your help. And he loves us. And he speaks words of comfort and of hope into our heart so that we're able to cling to him, that we're able to hold on to Jesus in the midst of our temptations, in the midst of our trials. He who began a good work in you, in me, in us, he is faithful to complete it in him. Thanks be to God.